with was that we're jumping into this gospel passage that I just read, this beautiful little moment in the book of Mark. And just to give us a little bit of a context so we know where we are in the story, Jesus has just very, very shortly been up the Mount of Transfiguration. This is right after that incredible moment where Jesus is revealed in his divinity, in his glory, and in many ways he takes our breath away. We see him. Oh, this is the Son of God. This is a high point in the Gospel of Mark. And from this point forward into the end, Jesus is turning his face towards the cross. He's turning his face towards his redemptive mission. He's setting his face like flint towards Jerusalem. And you can imagine that he's very cognizant that he needs to now train his disciples, and particularly his apostles, in his ways. It is vital that they get it. The gospel needs, in a sense, a succession plan. He needs to be able to pass on not just the truths of the gospel, but the heart of the gospel, the character of the gospel, the way that the gospel reveals the heart of the Father. That needs to be passed on to his disciples. So not only is he prophesying and giving them an understanding of what is coming, he begins to work on shaping them in very intentional ways. I would imagine that he's prayed about this a great deal. And perhaps he's asked the Father, what do I need to teach them? How do I need to shape them so that the church that they build will remain true to my nature and to my heart? I believe there are three key lessons that we can glean today from this passage. Three key lessons that the Lord has, in a sense, brought us as a congregation to in this moment for us to pay attention to and to be highlighted. And these are not areas of this church that are particularly weak, but they continually need to be mentored and strengthened by the power of the Spirit, that we would become more and more like Jesus. These are keys for Christ-shaped community. Let's start with our first passage here, or the first couple of verses. I'm going to skip over the prophetic moment and jump into verse 33. I'm going to read it. I read it to you already, but I'm going to read it again so it's fresh in our minds. And they came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" Yikes. Well, they kept silent because they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. What a moment. They were busted, totally embarrassed. This is this awkward moment of like, oh, you don't want to know what we were saying on the way. You don't. We're just so ashamed of that. Life's most embarrassing moments. We've all had them, right? Well, they had been selfishly arguing and jostling for position, proposing that they were the greatest, elbows out, ready to reduce their brothers, ready to be filled with selfish ambition and promotion. This was how they had argued. It wasn't even just a passive kind of nuanced discussion about who's doing well. It was like full-on selfish ambition and pride. But now they've been exposed and they are ashamed. Why? Because they know that this is something that Jesus would never do. John Dixon is a scholar, a priest, and a professor in the Anglican Church in Australia, and he wrote a great book called Humilitas, which is the Latin word for humility. It's a great book, and I would highly recommend everybody read it. There's some really beautiful truths in there. And what he does in his book is he traces the history of humility being a virtue that people aspire to. When did that begin? When did that happen? When did that become a thing? He reveals that the rise of humility being valued and practiced can be historically traced to the life of Christ. In fact, he says this, whatever hints we find in pre-Christian Mediterranean literature about the need for a little humility some of the time towards some people are eclipsed by the full-blown call to humility found in the writings that would shape Western civilization. The writings of Christ, the life of Christ, the way of Christ. It was Jesus that stepped into human history and taught us this way to love. Dixon goes on to define humility in this way. He says, humility is the noble choice to forgo your status, deploy your resources, use your influence for the good of others before yourself. So it's not low self-esteem. It's not passivity. It's not lack of ambition or vision for your life. It's shifting and putting others first, taking the low place. And it's a choice. This probably rings a bit of a memory for us, a passage that we're very familiar with from Philippians 2. And I'll read it to you in a slightly different translation. This is from the NIV. We often use the ESV, but this may land in a bit of a fresh way with different words. Jesus, being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking on the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. This also may sound a great deal like Thomas Aquinas' definition of love. He defines love as this, the choice to will the good of another. This is the essence of humility. But let's step back for a moment. How do we even know this story? Have you ever wondered that? Well, Mark was not in that cluster of leaders. He's not one of the apostles. In fact, Mark, so the book of Mark was written by John Mark, who pops up in the book of Acts. We see him traveling with Paul and Barnabas. And then later in his life, he actually moves to Rome to serve Peter as his translator. So how do we know this most embarrassing moment? I think what it displays for us is the power of Christ's transformation. We know this story because Peter told him. Peter openly, vulnerably, transparently shared his most embarrassing moments, shared his failings, the places where he stumbled, the places where he's done exactly the opposite of what Christ would have done. He vulnerably shares this with St. Mark. And Mark learns from Peter. He's mentored by Peter. He's discipled by Peter. And he too embodies this. And Mark then turns and writes it and shares it with the church for all of us to benefit. If Peter had stayed in that posture of being self-promoting and looking to exalt himself, he would have never told this story. He would have told his hero stories. But he's serving us. He's foregoing a sense of reputation so that we can understand in such a beautiful and tangible way that when we are like this, we too can be transformed by the grace of Christ. We too can shift out of selfish ambition and self-promotion, out of pride and insecurity, wanting to be great, we too can shift to become a servant. Peter is transformed by the gospel. And if the apostles hadn't been discipled by Christ to follow his way of humility, we would have never known these stories and many more that are in the Gospels. But Jesus taught his disciples to embody humility, not just to learn about it in an intellectual way. It wasn't just a mental ascent. They lived into it. Humility is a way of expressing love, and it's the way of Jesus. And humility builds community, doesn't it? So then, returning to our story, when the disciples stumble in this way and they're caught in this really awkward moment, they don't want to tell Jesus what they had been doing and what they had been arguing about. He meets them with his grace. He doesn't scold them. He doesn't shame them. He knew what was going on. But he takes the posture of a teacher. He sits, he calls them to gather around, and he teaches them what it means to be truly great in the kingdom of God. He teaches them about servanthood. Verse 35, he says, if anybody would be first, he must be last and the servant of all. Now, servanthood is something that if you've been in the church more than 10 minutes, you've probably heard about. We talk about it a lot. It's so important. And it goes so contrary to how we are naturally wired. We naturally want to be served rather than to serve. But Jesus illustrates this for us in his life. And if you've ever been training to be a deacon, like maybe I've done over the last little while, you get this idea of servanthood kind of drilled into you, because the deacon is meant to be, in a sense, an example or an embodiment of servanthood. And so there's lots to learn about being a servant, and it takes a lifetime to actually grow into this and to really excel in it. But all servanthood is modeled after the life of Christ. And so that gives us great encouragement, because Jesus wasn't a doormat. Jesus didn't have low self-esteem. But Jesus humbled himself and he served us out of incredible, incredible love for us. But not just love for us, love for the Father. And this is a really important part, because it was the Father's will, and it brought the Father pleasure for Jesus to lay his life down in the service of sinners. It was the Father that sent Christ. It was the Father that was delighted when Jesus was obedient to him. And Jesus' service of us was because he loves us, but also because he loves the Father. Loving God and loving mankind, loving each other, loving people are intertwined, aren't they? You can't really ever separate the first and the second commandment. We are called to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves. We love our neighbor as a way of loving God, and they're all commingled together. So when Jesus taught us to serve, he taught us to do it not so much, yes, we serve each other and we serve the world and we serve the lost, but it is not for the appreciation that we would gain back. It is rather for, as some would say it, the audience of one. The Father sees, and we look to him for his approval, for him to be blessed, for him to be honored. And so if we're seen in our service, or if we're not, if our service is misunderstood, if it's overlooked, if it's ignored, we have the wonderful joy of the Father's well done, the Father's appreciation. Jesus says in Matthew 6, verse 1, this is part of the Sermon on the Mount, he says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, because then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." Maybe that sounds a little harsh, but really there's something that is incredibly valuable on the other side of that. The reverse is, if you serve for the sake of your Father's pleasure, if you serve before the audience of one, if you do the deeds that you do, whether it's praying for people, whether it's setting up chairs on Sunday, whether it's taking care of your neighbor or changing a diaper at 3 o'clock in the morning, if you serve for the sake of God's pleasure, for the sake of the audience of one, then you do have a reward. There is a reward that you receive from the Father. Perhaps you've read that passage in the Sermon on the Mount and you've kind of wondered, I wonder what that reward is. Is it just like more treasure in heaven? Is it far off and kind of intangible? Someday I'll cash in and my bank account in heaven will be a wee bit higher than it was yesterday. I've wrestled with this a lot and I've tried to figure that out. I believe that the reward is, yes, something that is eternal and far off and perhaps in the heavenly realm, but there is also an immediacy. There is also a today. There is also a connection with the Father that increases through these acts of service, through living a life as a servant. There is something of eternal worth and infinite value, which is the Father's pleasure. It's his honor, appreciation, his delight, in a sense, his smile. It's his well done, good and faithful servant. And we might think of those words coming at the end of our life, but they can come at the end of every day as well. And what is the result of the Father saying, "Well done, good and faithful servant. I saw you sacrificially serve when nobody else saw. I saw the motive of your heart. I saw the desire for you to love and to pour your life out in a Christ-like way. I saw that. I value that. I appreciate that." If we hear that every day, what happens as a result of that? He says, "Enter in to the joy of your Lord." There is an increase of joy in our life because we're receiving and living in the pleasure of the Father. It brings us joy. There was a movie that came out in a long time ago, 1981. Some of you weren't even alive. Most of you weren't alive then. This was a great movie. It was called Chariots of Fire. Anybody remember that one? Oh, yeah, there's a bunch. If you haven't seen it, it's just absolutely worth it. Absolutely worth it. I can still hear the soundtrack in my head. It's essentially the story of an Olympian from Scotland named Eric Liddell and how he was challenged in the Olympics with a point where he was asked to compromise his convictions about running on a Sunday. And he chose not to. And just the ways that unfolded. It's a wonderful story. But there is one line that is exceedingly memorable from that movie. And I bet if I began the line, you could finish it. Let's try that. He says this when asked why he runs. "I believe God made me for a purpose, but he also made me fast. And when I run..." Exactly. Why do we remember that line from the movie? It's the only line I remember. It's because we resonate with the understanding of what it means to feel God's pleasure. And we can grow in that. That's a place of intimacy. Jesus says this in John 12, "If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also." That's a promise of intimacy, isn't it? It's a promise of nearness. "If anyone serves me, my Father will honor him." Now, let me just make sure that this is clear. If you are a Christian, you have God's favor. We are all clothed in Christ's righteousness. So that is a done deal. It's as if you can imagine a child whose status in the family is never in jeopardy. But when that child does exceedingly well and does something selfless or gives themselves diligently for the task, their parent is so proud of them. So there's a difference between receiving his pleasure and being clothed in his righteousness. We are all, if you're a believer today, we are all clothed in Christ's righteousness, and we have full access and full standing, and we all receive the love of the Father. But we can grow in bringing pleasure to the Father's heart. A life of serving and a life of living for God's well done will involve using our gifts, but not only our gifts. It also involves serving sacrificially. Jesus says that when someone compels you to go a mile, volunteer to go a second one. Why? Because you love God. And we all have many opportunities in our life. And I think particularly if you're a parent of a young child. The demand of young children is really intense. I think everybody, when they have their first baby, is a little bit shocked with how full on it is. It's way more than you can imagine. But I think this is one of the reasons that God gives us children. To teach us to serve sacrificially. To be like him. And for some of us, we have natural children, but we all have children in our community with us. It's an opportunity to learn how to serve in a selfless way. Not just caring for the children, but that kind of pulls us into that posture of serving whether or not it's convenient in the moment. Children teach us that. And like Jesus' life, a life of serving is a life poured out. A life that makes space for others. And this brings us to the third principle of Christ-shaped community. It's the principle of hospitality. And we see this in verses 36 and 37. Let me read that passage to you. "And he took a child and he put him in the midst of them, and taking him up in his arms." Could you visualize this? In the midst of the apostles, a child is brought in to the very center. Taking him up in his arms, he says to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." Jesus declares that if you receive and make space for others, especially those who can't reciprocate, you receive and make space for Christ himself. Friends, we are called to embody that same welcome that he extended to us. In so many ways, we are that child. We are the one that was outside, that he brought in to the midst of the church, that he lifted up publicly and showed his affection for. We are that child. He publicly took us in his arms, didn't he? And we are now called to do that for others. Hospitality is not about having a big house. It's about making space in our lives and extending Christ's welcome to others. Jesus didn't have a home, but he welcomed us in the most extravagant way, and he continues to do so day after day after day. Let's follow his example. In this congregation, we have had a big shift in the last few months. We have spent the previous 3 years meeting in a bi-weekly rhythm. So 1 week we would meet together like this for the Eucharist service, and then the following week we would break into homes for home gatherings. And in our homes, in our living rooms, and around our tables, we would fellowship, we would worship, we would pray the liturgy, we would study the scriptures, and we would feast together. We made space for each other in our lives. It wasn't just those that were hosting the gatherings that were extending hospitality, but everybody was doing that for each other. We were making space in our lives for one another. And as a part of the parish council, I had the privilege of hearing the most wonderful reports of the life of God being experienced in these gatherings. So much so, there was some grieving that happened when we brought them to an end. And I have every anticipation that at some point there's going to be some new ways that we're going to gather in small groups. But for now, we've been settled into this kind of a weekly rhythm of a weekly Eucharist. But why was it that we experienced so much of the life of God in those gatherings? It was because we really had an opportunity, and in a sense, we were being trained to open our hearts and our lives to each other. Jesus was in our midst. He was in our meetings, and he was present at our table. In a sense, it was hospitality in a programmed way. It was like training wheels that were put on us so that we could learn how to do this. We practiced a rhythm that helped us to be hospitable. But now, those training wheels are gone. And we have an opportunity to practice that in a self-initiating, spirit-led, let's just go for it way. Like a bike, maybe it's a little wobbly at first as you get those training wheels off. But God is guiding us to be a congregation that practices hospitality, not just for those that are here in our midst, but also those that will join us, those that are far from Jesus. The home gatherings are finished. The training wheels are off. But we still have an opportunity to live into this value and to embody it as a parish. We can purpose to intentionally make space for others in our lives and extend the welcome of Christ. Okay, I'm going to conclude. I've talked long enough. I believe the Lord is inviting us to be like the apostles, whom he shaped and formed so that they could build the church. He wants to shape and form us so that we can continue in that mission of building the church. The church that looks like him. The church that's Christ-shaped. He molded them in his humility, in his servanthood, and in his welcome, in his hospitality. And today he's inviting us to also be shaped by him, to grow as a church, to be missional, to be fruitful, to be filled with the presence of God. And as we turn to the table, I want to just remind us that Jesus didn't shame the disciples for their selfishness or their personal desire for greatness. He got it. He didn't disqualify them. He met them with his grace. And also remember, as we turn to the table, that if we feel like the child that's just observing and standing afar, that Jesus is here today to welcome us, to bring us right into the midst, and to pick us up in his arms, even publicly, and affirm his welcome and his hospitality for us. Let's pray. Jesus, we want to be like you. We want you to be so delighted with us. You walked among the churches, as we learned in the book of Revelation, you walked among the churches and you noticed their strengths and their weaknesses. There were things that you commended them for and things that you critiqued them on and encouraged them to improve on and encourage them to repent and turn to become more like you. And I thank you that in our little parish, Lord, that you have taught us a great deal and been with us in shaping us in these areas. But Lord, we want to continue to grow and to become more and more like you. And so we ask you to draw us into a place of your joy, of your pleasure, of intimacy and communion with you as we seek to walk in humility and in servanthood and in hospitality. In your name we pray, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
As we prepare our hearts to come to the table, I want to give you a moment for private confession, and then we will.